Today we begin what will be a three-month experience in the Gospel of Luke, and I simply want today to share with you a little bit about this Gospel and especially the person who wrote the Gospel. I won't have a specific scripture text as such, but we'll make reference to numerous scriptures as we proceed today. The author of this third gospel is one who also we know wrote the book of Acts. And in these two volumes of Christian history, some 65 years of time are spanned. Thus, if Luke were writing in 1976, he would be reaching back to the year 1910 for the origins of his story. I don't know if any of you have researched lately as to what was going on in the year 1910. Few of you remember what was happening. Most of you, like me, would have a hard time digging up who was even president. It was either Wilson or Taft, and I think it was Taft, but it could have been Roosevelt. I don't know. So when you just even speak about writing something of the magnitude of covering 6.5 decades, you realize that to even do it precisely is quite an immense experience and undertaking. Within the span, however, of this writer's perspective, Luke Acts, we are shown how something which began in a manger, the beginning of good news, goes from that point of obscurity to the place of Caesar's household in Rome as a story of dominating and immense importance. We see in this writer, Luke, how the gospel began from its Jewish setting to achieve an international audience and hearing, an audience which extends even to us 20 centuries removed. It is this person who reports the story of Jesus, the most significant life who ever lived. Jesus, the person who ruled millions and rules millions, and yet has never lifted a sword to do it, never marched an army to be a conqueror, never ruled by political use or force, simply ruling by his influence in the human heart. Kind of aside from what I want to say today, but when I began thinking about the immense light that Luke is reporting and how indeed Jesus rules without the use of military force, I could not help compare the story of Jesus and the story of Mao Zedong, as it is particularly as the satellites have relayed to us this week, the scene of Mao lying on his funeral bier and the many multitudes of people streaming by. And I could not help but make some comparisons between Mao Zedong, this leader of one-fifth of the world's population, and Jesus. And the comparisons I came up with are these. There is a sense as you look at Mao lying there that he's not coming back. This is the final goodbye. What a different sense you get when you pick up the gospel and find the story of one who is coming back. When you look at Mao, you get the sense his power is broken. However great that power was, it is now gone. When you pick up this gospel, you find another story. When you look at Mao, you get the idea that what he did, he accomplished through the shedding of blood, to the shedding of others' blood, not his own. Whatever sacrifices were involved as a peasant revolutionary leader, it was not the sacrifice of his own blood. But when you look at Jesus, you realize that he never shed anyone's blood but his own. And yet it is in the power of that blood that we ourselves have salvation and safety. Mao sought to rule from power. Jesus sought to rule from love. And what a context. You see it not only in such great things as world leaders, but you see it in such things as interpersonal relationships on a very common and ordinary level. Whether you are seeking to control people through your power and through your demand for subservience, or whether you are seeking to live and to rule, if you will, through love. When I look at Mao, I have the sense, and reading also, that Mao left his followers divided. And now they're contending for the position, who is the greatest? Who will now be number one, and who will be number two? Jesus, you remember, faced this with his followers, but by the time he got done with them, in the events of the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, They were no longer wondering who was going to be the leader. They had a leader and he was in the heavens. Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. And they were united and knew where they were going, and the Spirit was outpoured. And peasant persons came to positions of lasting influence. I have also, as I look at Mao, the sense that he offered nothing of hope beyond this life. When I look at Jesus, I find another story. I think we must be careful when we approach the gospel story, that we do not approach the gospel story mundanely or matter-of-factly or pick it up as if it were another book and read it dully or listen to the word priest without an attempt to grasp the awe and the reverence that should be in our heart, that this, after all, is the greatest story ever told, and this, after all, is the greatest life ever lived. So as we look at the Gospel of Luke in these months together, I pray that your heart will blend with mine in the story which is told by the hymn writer. Tell me the story of Jesus. You know, again, I just repeat how superb Jesus was a communicator in never having a nursery. He did it. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. I pray that as we go through this gospel, that it will be written not simply on our mind, but on our heart. To help us look at this third gospel, I felt it would be a little bit helpful today if we knew something more about the man who wrote it. Church tradition is pretty unanimous in identifying the person who wrote the third gospel as Luke. By church tradition, I mean those Christian leaders who lived in the early and mid part and latter part of the second century, who were but a generation or two removed from the apostles, and whose witness is pretty unanimous that Luke, the companion of Paul, was the author of this gospel. We find just brief glimpses of some characteristics of him as we read Paul's letters. For one thing, this person is called the beloved physician. And indeed, as you read the Gospel of Luke and Acts, you find a person who has a kind of a physician's painstaking interest in detail. For example, when you read in the other Gospels of a leper being healed, it is just described that he was a leper. But when you turn to the same story in the Gospel of Luke, you will find Luke noting he was full of leprosy, his way of noting that the disease was in its final or terminal stages. When you find in the other Gospels that Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, you will find that Luke notes it was a high fever. He was interested in such details. When in the other Gospels you read about Jairus' daughter being ill and then dying, when you come to Luke, you will see that Luke describes it as his only daughter. Quite a significant contrast in the grief when you look at that fact. When it comes to the lunatic's boy who at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration is casting himself into the fire and his father is just unable to stop his lunacy, his demon possession, it is Luke again who notes, alone of the Gospel writers, it was his only son. And in that story alone found in the Gospel of Luke in regard to the widow at Nain whose son had died, again Luke, with that interest of a person concerned for detail, notes it was her only son. This beloved physician, this doctor, kind of spills over into the spirit of his writing. He is identified also in Colossians as a Gentile, that is, a member of the uncircumcision. Paul in Colossians 4:10-17 lists six companions who traveled with him and identifies three as being Jewish and three as non-Jewish. So he is a person who did not grow up knowing Jesus in the flesh. He did not follow Jesus. He lived in a foreign city away from Palestine, yet he came to know Jesus intimately in the Spirit. He is also certainly a fellow worker with Paul, a beloved fellow worker, and a companion with Paul in both of his imprisonments. His imprisonment first in Rome, which we find described in the latter part of Acts, and in Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, and also Paul's last imprisonment in 2 Timothy 2, there described. From the New Testament, we may learn the kind of look at Luke and understand that it is Luke writing this gospel through some of the clues that are left, because nowhere in Luke or Acts does Luke come right out and say, "I, Luke, write this gospel." It would solve a lot of interesting questions if he would just explicitly state it. Wouldn't have to track down who it was. But none of the gospel writers, Matthew doesn't name himself, Mark doesn't name himself, John doesn't name himself, and Luke doesn't name himself. Isn't that a refreshing contrast to find an author that writes a great book that doesn't want to name himself? here is, I think, a kind of a key to the spirit of humility which pervaded the early church. The people were not seeking to stand out as ones who had done something magnificent, like writing a gospel. And they were also very conscious that what they were writing was really the Lord's story and not their story. And the story belonged to everybody, not just them. So how they wouldn't be profane and simply say it was their story, their gospel. It was the Lord's story, and it's a story for all of us. Now, I'm not sure I would have the humility of Luke if I were given the task by the Spirit of writing the gospel. I'd kind of enjoy seeing on the masthead, you know, I, George, write this gospel. Later generations would come to know me as St. George. Contemporary generations are having a little trouble with that, even though Paul says we're all saints. But this person, therefore, who doesn't name himself, we have to go down kind of on a detective search, tracking down who he is. And we got some significant clues in the book of Acts, because there are four passages in Acts which are called, get ready for this, we sections, W-E, personal plural pronoun, which means that when they're used, who's ever writing the story of Luke Acts is at that moment himself a participant in the scene. First one we find is in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. It's at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, where this person, we, meets him at Troas, and they go from there over to Philippi or to Europe, and the second missionary journey is well underway when that happens. The second time we find a we section is in Acts 20, verses 4 to 15, where at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul picks up this character called we and takes him to Jerusalem. And then a third section is in Acts 21, verses 1 to 18, where Paul is in Jerusalem itself, and this person, we, is with him. And finally, in Acts 27 and 28, when Paul's on the journey to Rome and in Rome in his imprisonment, again, we is there, or we are there. Whichever the case, this unnamed person, then we start using some givens. How do we find out who it was? Well, since he never names himself, it would be unreasonable to expect that anyone that's named in Acts would be the author. So we go through all Paul's companions and rule out all the people that are named in Acts. This takes quite a bunch. Then we go through all the letters that Paul wrote on his second and third missionary journey when Luke wasn't with him because he was up in Philippi, we learn from the text in Acts. So we take all of those letters, like the Corinthians, for example, and anyone that Paul associates being with him and greeting the church, we dismiss, and that takes care of a whole lot more. And then we look at all the letters that Paul wrote during his imprisonment. Seven letters in all. And we look at those and we find if we can see any companions of Paul that are associated with him in greetings to the churches that weren't associated with him in greetings to the churches that he wrote on a second and third missionary journey. And Luke all of a sudden emerges as the person. I thought you'd just be interested in that. So if you want to know where he came from, it's a process of deduction. But we do have some sketchy details about Luke from Acts and from the letters that I really feel are important to look at and share with you today as we get into his gospel. How do we see Luke, and what qualities are in his life that can even be in our own? The first time we get a glimpse of Luke in the written record of Scripture is as we see him as an evangelist. I use that term advisedly, and I recognize that sometimes that term has fallen into disrepute by the persons who have attached that name to themselves, so that other terms have become to be used, like con artist and money grabber and hit and run and these kinds of things, Marjo and the like. But in its highest and original and best meaning, the word evangelist is one of the most glorious words in all the world, because it means one who brings good news, and specifically the good news is the news of Jesus. And it is Luke who bears that title. How he got it is we see him meeting Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, as Paul is coming along through what is now modern-day Turkey, and he's taking with him Timothy and Silas, and they're on the second missionary journey, and the missionary journey started awfully for Paul. First of all, at Jerusalem, Antioch, he got into a big disagreement with Barnabas. They split company, each to go the way that the Lord called them, and then Paul's off and he wants to found churches somewhere else where he's never been before, and the Spirit tells him you can't go here and you can't go there, and he walks hundreds of miles over a course of several months, and he finally winds up at the ancient city of Troy called Troas, north of Ephesus on western modern-day Turkey, and there he is and he doesn't know where to go. He can't go up because the Lord said no. He can't go back because he doesn't want to retrace his steps, and ahead of him is the ocean. Where is he going to go? It's at that point that Luke enters the record and says that while Paul was there, he had a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Macedonia is northern Greece, where Alexander the Great was from. Luke himself may have been Greek, so it may have been that some have conjectured that Luke's presence all of a sudden gave Paul seed material to work on in his subconscious mind. But anyway, there's the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And Luke then says, and we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Notice, Paul saw the vision, but Luke says, we concluded. He was so sensitive to the Lord that first time we find it, that he was ready to follow after a man who for the past few months had been nothing but a record of failure, with companions that had to wonder on their first missionary journey, it was Paul's second, where in the world all this action was that Paul had been promising us. Luke joins the company that up to that moment had known nothing but failure. They crossed the two-day journey over into modern-day Europe, north and north Greece, land at the city of Philippi. There's no mayor of the city waiting there to hand Paul the key to the city and say, I'm the man of Macedonia. Welcome, Paul, to Philippi. Here's the largest auditorium in town. Begin preaching. Find no one that is in a meeting place that they can easily get to, except they wait a few days and go down to the river side on the Sabbath day where it was custom. If there were any Jewish people in town or Gentiles that were interested in a Jewish way of life, they'd meet outside the city. If there were less than 10 men, they'd meet outside the city for prayer on the Sabbath. Paul and Luke and the others go out there, and Luke says, we sat down on the ground and we talked to the women. And Luke's first encounter with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is in a conversation with some ladies, or a lady, sitting on the grass by the side of a river outside the town of Philippi in northern Greece. Notice when the Lord called him, he didn't say, Luke, as an evangelist, I'm going to give you a wonderful task. You're going to write a gospel that's going to be read for 20 centuries by millions of people. Get excited, because here's what's going to happen to you. The Lord says, are you going to be faithful, Luke, in the small things? When I give you no one but one person to witness to, and you have to get down and sacrifice some of your male ego, and there was a lot of male ego in the first century. Now, there's not today, of course, but in the first century there was. You're going to sacrifice some of that? Are you going to share the good news with who I send you to? Are you willing to do that? Luke sits down on the ground, shares, and one of those who opens her heart to the Lord, first convert in Europe, a lady by the name of Lydia, very quiet and wonderful conversion. But it was Luke whose first impulse is to reach out and share the good news. And that quality then we see so beautifully in the gospel, a quality that God calls really all Christians to be involved in. The next time we see Luke in the record of written scripture is we see him as a pastor, because Paul leaves him evidently at Philippi, for the we section comes to a close and Paul and Timothy take off, or Paul and Silas rather take off, and Luke is left in Philippi and he isn't picked up again until about 5 or 8 years down the road when Paul's finishing up his third missionary journey and Paul meets him again. So all that time Luke is evidently at Philippi. And here he is, he's called to pastor this church, which has 3 charter members. It has Lydia, who's rather wealthy and has a home big enough to lodge 4 people full, you know, that's no utility apartment. A Greek slave girl who had been demon-possessed and a Roman jailer. And his family who had been saved. Quite a kind of a cosmopolitan church right to begin with. And Luke was already finding in his experience of remaining in that responsibility the sort of breadth in the body of Christ, which the Lord was going to hold him accountable for and responsible for. And Luke pitches in and stays there. By the way, there's something really interesting about Luke, because he can be with Paul in the times when Paul is most in trouble and managed to be unscathed. At Philippi, Paul and Silas got in trouble. They got set upon by the magistrates. They got beat with rods. They're put in the prison cell at midnight. Their backs are bleeding, but they're in the stocks and they're praising God. What's Luke doing? He's either at home praying or sleeping. It's in the same town. But he wasn't taken. Paul has all these dramatic and exciting things happen to him. You know, the Roman jailer gets saved and baptized. And there's Luke, kind of looking in. Later, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, spends 2 years in a kind of a sinking jail in Syria. Luke's out trotting around the countryside, taking notes, interviewing people that had talked with Jesus, getting ready for his gospel, and Paul's in trouble. And later, Paul has 2 imprisonments in Rome, both of which Luke was around. One, in fact, the last one in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is in desperate trouble and is facing certain execution. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Here's Luke trotting around on the outside free. How did this guy manage to stay out of trouble and yet be as dedicated to Christ as Paul? Some people have that ability. And maybe here you are as a Christian saying, oh God, I wish I had something more glamorous to do as a Christian. Now look at all these people are doing glamorous things. People are smuggling Bibles behind the iron curtain. What am I doing? I'm sitting at home. And I haven't smuggled a Bible to anybody of late. Or somebody's doing this dramatic thing or that dramatic thing, you know. And here's Luke, always the person who kind of misses out on the action but winds up with a lot of responsibility. But God called him to responsibility. And by the way, in his pastorate at Philippi, it's evident that he led the church. I feel he led the church in financially assisting Paul, because Paul, when he later writes the Philippians, notes that they twice assisted him financially when he was at Thessalonica, where he went right after he left Philippi. It would always seem logical that Luke, who had been left with the church, should have encouraged this. So here Luke is put in a place of spiritual responsibility among a church body that was extremely diverse, and immediately after that focused their attention upon the need of the workers of the gospel somewhere else. So it was a healthy church in terms of its inner relationships with the Lord and with one another, and it was healthy also in its outreach. A third way that we see Luke in the record of Scripture is as a delegate of love. I call him a delegate because at the end of Paul's missionary journeys around the year 58-59 AD, he became very concerned for the needs of the Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem, who were going through a great time of poverty and perhaps even famine. For 1 year, Paul manages to oversee a collection of funds that is taking place in all the churches which have been founded on his first three missionary journeys. And this, by the way, would have included Philippi, where Luke had been left. Well, at the end of this time, Paul has all of his companions with him that are going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to sail from Corinth. And at the last minute, Paul gets word that there's an assassination plot going to be against him. And somebody's going to try to kill him while he's on the ship sailing out of Corinth. So Paul puts everybody else on board, and he sneaks off by himself and goes up north to Philippi. And there at Philippi, he meets Luke, and Luke gets along with him. That's where we get another "we" section, and sails across the Aegean and meets him at Troas and goes on in Jerusalem. Anyway, and I've read that a million times, and one day it just absolutely staggered me when I realized what had happened, because Luke was not going to be going along with Paul on this journey to Jerusalem. That wasn't in the original plans. But all of a sudden, when Paul finds a plot against his life, he says, "I've got to go back to Philippi." He gets Philippi, and he gets Luke, and I kind of have this hunch that Luke did all of his research on the origins of Jesus' background in terms of his childhood and the like, which we find in the first three chapters of Luke, that he did this kind of research when Paul was 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And that during that time, Luke was free in Jerusalem and Palestine and the like to walk around and interview people and talk to people, as he says he did. He did. And I got to thinking, you know, the church would really be much worse off today if somebody hadn't had an idea that they wanted to assassinate Paul. Because Paul wouldn't have got Luke, and Luke wouldn't have got to Palestine to do the kind of research that he did to write the gospel. So thank the Lord, somebody wanted to kill Paul. Luke gets there, and he's part of this delegation that's bringing a financial offering. Paul, when he writes the Corinthians that are in South Greece, reminds them of how much the northern Greeks up in Philippi and Macedonia and the like have sacrificed for this offering. And Luke would have been a part of this. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, and, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." To me, that whole passage is descriptive of the kind of generosity which Luke, as a person, would have manifested. And where's this offering going? It's going to people in the church who, of all parts of the church, I think were the most uncomely. Modern word would be ugly. I mean, here was the part of the church that was the most stick in the mud. Here was the part of the church which most resisted change. Here was the part of the church that was the least acceptive of strangers and Gentiles. Here was the part of the church that was most wrought up in rules and regulations and legalism and all these kinds of things. And well might Luke have been one of those who said, "Well, sure don't need our money if they're going to have that kind of an attitude. Let them get loosened up in their spirit. Let them be more like us. And when they're more like us, then, Paul, let's go ahead and collect the offering." But maybe God's trying to tell him something. You know, maybe he's just trying to get through with that famine that's coming on them and say, hey, you guys deserve this. Shape up. Easy to kind of take attitudes toward people like that, isn't it? That we don't agree with, do things differently than us. Well, isn't it nice that the Lord has finally decided to do something and kind of a little bit of tragedy now in their lives, that'll shape them up just a little bit. Luke instead has this attitude that he shares with Paul, that love is the Christian way. And so the greatest offering in the early church, the greatest offering in the first century, goes to help out people that have been the least susceptible to change, the most resistant to change. Because, as indeed the gospel writer John notes in his epistle, I think, love covers a multitude of sins. And indeed, love makes a way. And this man Luke had that tremendous experience of being a delegate of love. And he causes us then, by looking at him, to really ask ourselves what our attitude toward others is. I think a fourth thing that we see in Luke is that Luke was a faithful friend. He was a companion on Paul's journey to Rome in Acts chapter 27. Paul's going to Rome, and he has with him a Thessalonian by the name of Aristarchus, and he has Luke, who's unnamed. And they get on ship together. Sir William Ramsay, who was a leading scholar on the Apostle Paul, said, as he looked at Acts 27, that it was the custom of the period that when an important prisoner was bound for Rome, it enhanced his status, and the Romans allowed it, to let slaves of his go along with him. This would ensure him better treatment. And therefore, there is this unusual situation of Paul being transferred by the Romans to the city of Rome for trial, and the custom that is allowed him is that two persons can go with him. And Sir Ramsay suggests that what happened was that Luke and Aristarchus volunteered to pass as Paul's slaves, his personal slaves, in order to do two things, minister to Paul and enhance his status before the Roman government so that his case would be accorded the kind of gravity and seriousness that it deserved. Incredible kind of a thing that a man would still be willing to humble himself in such service to another that he would take that kind of status and position. Also, we learn that he is Paul's only companion when Paul is in his final imprisonment. Fifthly, we see him in the record of Scripture. Luke, we see him as a writer. Indeed, that is predominantly how we see him. He came to write more of the New Testament than any other writer. Granted, Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote more words. In Luke, we see some strong characteristics as a writer. We see, first of all, his concern for detail and reliability based upon accurate research, so that he says as he begins, I've done my research. Now, this ought to be a word for all Christians. I think there is a float today, a kind of a thing called, I call sloppy agape. That is, do anything that comes from a heart of love, and it doesn't matter how you do it, doesn't matter how well you do it, it's the intent that counts. I don't find that kind of spirit in the Gospels. I kind of see what another writer has called tough love, excellent love. And Luke, in his agape, in his love, in his way of expressing himself as a Christian, is certainly not a sloppy individual. He's taken the time to do the research, and strikingly also, the Spirit of God has been outpoured upon him so that he's inspired to write. But the inspiration of Scripture comes in both God's working upon the heart of a man and the skill of a man, and then causing him to even leap beyond his own natural endowments and abilities. Luke has a tremendous skill with language. It comes out in the first four verses. And those who read the Greek, and I know it well enough to poke my way through a dictionary, those who read it well know that Luke 1-4 is a single sentence in the Greek language, and it is in the New Testament the finest example of classical Greek. All the New Testament's written in the language of the street, the language of the people. But here is classical Greek in the first four verses in the tradition of great Greek historians like Thucydides and Herodotus and the like. And Luke starts off his gospel by saying, I've done the same kinds of things as other historians. I've looked at it. I've used the right methods. And I deserve to be considered. And as soon as he finishes these four verses, he then, for the entire rest of his writing, lapses into the common language of the street and the language of the people, expressing what I think is a gorgeous trait and quality. And that is the quality to be willing to make one's scholarship subservient to one's purpose, so that he could have stayed, if he wanted to, in the language of the clouds. But he knows that that's not going to reach the most people. He reveals Jesus in his writing as the Savior of the world, in such a way that every human being can feel part of the wonderful Savior's love. When Jesus is born, the angels, Luke records, bring the word that the good news is to all. In chapter 3, verse 6, Luke notes that it is indeed all flesh who will see the salvation of God. All nations are to be preached to, Luke 24. And as Luke begins to develop this story of how Jesus came for all persons, we find that as Luke writes, there's no barrier to age, there's no barrier to sex, there's no barrier in class in coming to Jesus. There's no barrier with age. Thus, as you open the Gospel of Luke, you encounter the old people. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, whom we'll talk more about this evening. Some of the most exciting elderly people that have ever lived. And they're right there in Luke. Gorgeous lives lived in the fullness of the Spirit. But if there are the old people who are included in the Savior's love, there are also the children. For there is the story of Jesus' birth, the story of no room in the inn, the story of shepherds and angels. And alone of all the Gospel writers, Luke notes how Jesus was in Jerusalem at the age of 12 so that every other 12-year-old can match themselves against Jesus and see where they are at the age of 12, the age of bar mitzvah and puberty and the like. One writer has said of Luke's approach to children, certain chapters of the third gospel will always be the chapters we shall most delight to read to our children and the chapters which the children will be most delighted to hear. They will always love best the gospel with the story of the shepherds and the angels. The gospel which tells how Jesus allowed the mothers to bring their babies to him. The gospel written by the beloved physician who loved the little folks and so thought it worthwhile to write a part of his story for them who loved the little folks. And if you've ever read Luke to children, you know how their eyes come open at those stories in the opening of Luke. There is no barrier as far as Luke is concerned with sex. In a day in which women were very much nothing, in fact, considered a part of property, of course, that doesn't happen at all today. But in Luke's gospel, you find the story of Elizabeth and Mary and Anna and Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and women on the way to the cross and women at the cross and women at the resurrection, all playing a dominant part in the story of Jesus. In Luke, there is no barrier to persons in terms of their class. The poor have the good news preached to them. The wealthy and the influential as well come under the sound of the gospel. Jairus, the ruler, a synagogue ruler, has his only daughter healed. And the crook Zacchaeus comes to Jesus and Jesus eats at his house. No one, as Luke presents the story of Jesus, is left outside the impact of Christ's great love. He sees both rich and poor, both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free, coming in under the burden of Jesus' love. One writer has said, in this gospel, the harlot and the criminal, the prodigal and the social outcast of whatever class or condition are freely offered the society of the purest and the best, which of course is Jesus. The hymn writer has said it this way, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And in this gospel, one sees the wideness and the broadness of God's love. These traits which we see in Luke are, in the last analysis, simply traits of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because every quality which we express as a Christian is really a quality which the Lord Jesus himself has first expressed. For example, Luke is an evangelist, but Jesus himself is the best evangelist. Luke is a pastor, but Jesus himself is the chief pastor. Luke is a lover of the saints, but Jesus gave his life for the saints. Luke went to Jerusalem to bring an offering for the saints, but Jesus went to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the saints. Luke is the faithful friend, but Jesus gave his life for us who were not even his friends. Luke is the writer, but he has nothing to write about unless Jesus is the source. And in all of these areas of life, Luke consciously expresses the Lord Jesus and puts something within our own life as well as we look at our roles. As a student, I have an opportunity to express how Jesus would be as a student. An incredible kind of change. I don't know anything so motivational in thinking in regard to being a student than the motivation that Jesus would have me do this a certain kind of a way. I don't know anything so motivational in being a husband or in being a wife than to say, in my role, Jesus would live it this way. I don't know anything so motivational in looking at work than to say, if Jesus had my job, here's how he'd do it. Here's how he would express himself. And that's his real desire, to express himself through us. And I trust, therefore, that as we look together at this beautiful gospel in these next months and all of this fall, that we will treasure the experiences which Luke relates to us, and that God will give us the wisdom and the understanding to see how they fit in with where we're at in life. One of the beautiful opportunities we have now within our church fellowship over the next number of weeks is to become involved in a home Bible study where we can take this gospel, take our friendship and fellowship with one another, those we know and those we may not know, and together experience the Holy Spirit, prayer, and community. And I would like to ask you in the closing moments of this service to make a commitment to yourself, to the Lord, and to other members of this body by becoming involved in an opportunity to really learn of Luke and learn of the Lord in a very close personal relationship with others. There is in the bulletin today a little yellow card called Home Bible Studies, and it encourages you to put down your name and to check some appropriate places. Would you just in this moment take that out and look at it? I want to talk about it as we conclude, for this will be our form of commitment today.